Well, that is the only place that we can find perfect peace and rest. It is when our minds are stayed upon Jehovah. Beautiful hymn. Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. And this morning, I want to look at one verse, verse 27. So let me read Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you today, we want to acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we want to worship you and honor you in all things. We want to thank you for the Word of God that you have given to us, and even this one verse in Matthew 11:27, so full of truth, and in so many ways incomprehensible, and yet, Lord God, by your Spirit and by the grace of God, we can know you and we can understand increasingly the word which you have given to us. And we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We might summarize this verse, verse 27, by simply saying that Christ here claims to be the sole mediator of the knowledge of God. Christ here claims for himself the sole mediatorship of the knowledge of God. In other words, there is no other way to know God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through the Gospels, as we read the Gospels, that's a common truth. In fact, it's a common truth throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. But there really is only one way to the Father, and it is through the person of Christ. We speak of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father but by Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusivity. Now, there are countless, and I mean that, countless verses that we could quote of a similar content. In other words, this is something that is not revealed in a corner. This is central to what the Bible has to say, that God has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will know God, you must know him through Christ. We might point out that in Scripture, to know God is to have eternal life. John 17:3, right? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. That's what Jesus said in John 17:3. To know God is to have eternal life. In other words, to know God is to have salvation. To know God is to, biblically speaking, is to love God. To know God is to be loved by God. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And if you will know God, if you will have salvation, if you will know eternal life, if you say you love God, if you have love for God, and if you are loved by God, you know Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. That's what the Bible says. Now, that's the main point of the verse. But the verse is profound in many other ways. And in all sincerity, sometimes as a pastor, now in a general way, I suppose this is always true, but certain verses or passages I come to and I feel completely overwhelmed with understanding, let alone explaining what a verse teaches. And this is one of those verses. It is profound, it is deep, It is unfathomable in many ways, and as a pastor, as a preacher, I feel a little under-qualified to teach this verse because of the depth of meaning that's in here, and especially in relation to the Trinity. The relationship between the Father and the Son, which is revealed in the Bible, and then even further, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is an incredible mystery. And we will speak a little bit about it today, but again, feel a little bit overwhelmed sometimes with what the Lord has given me to do when He calls me to preach His Word, and I find that especially here. Now, we have spoken about verses 25 through verse 27 over the last couple weeks, because again, this is such an important little section here from verse 25 down to verse 30. We have spoken of, in this section, in these three verses, verse 25 through verse 27, we have spoken of God's self-revelation. And let me read the three verses together again, just to remind you of the context here. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" As we have looked at this section, I have given you three points, and we are this morning going to look at the third point, but let me just rehearse the first two points that we talked about in this section. The first is the necessity of God's self-revelation, which is evident in the whole section, and that is that anyone who knows God can only know God if God reveals himself. In other words, there is no way to reach God unless He reveals Himself to men. God is not something that you can, or someone that you can put in a box, that you can observe through the scientific method, that you can reach through rationalism or through mysticism or through some set number of rituals. You can't reach God that way. You can't reach God by being good. You can't reach God by doing certain things. God must reveal Himself. That's the only way He can be known. That's plain in this text. That's plain throughout the Word of God. And we spoke about God's self-revelation and the need for it in that first sermon. Then last week we looked at the second point, which primarily is in verse 25 and 26. And that is the discrimination of God's self-revelation. And we spoke of the fact that God, in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty, reveals Himself to some and hides Himself, as it were, from others. And we speak of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, we observe very quickly that that does not deny for a moment the reality that the gospel is offered to all. And the proof of that is that the following verses, 28 through 30, are an invitation, which we'll say more about. It's an invitation to come, and that invitation is open to everyone. That invitation is open to every single person sitting here. If you will come, listen, Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." There is no one that's going to go before the throne of God when they die and say, "Well, you know, I wanted to come, but I was rejected." No, there's nobody that responds to this invitation who will not be received. If you respond to this invitation, you will be received. Now, having said that, we know that if someone responds to this invitation, it is because God, in His grace, has revealed Himself to them. And God does discriminate, and we looked at that last week in detail. Again, a common theme throughout the Old and New Testament. God chooses. Remember, God sought Abraham. God chose Abraham. He's the great example. Did Abraham believe? Yes. Did Abraham obey? Yes. Did Abraham come looking for God? No. God spoke to Abraham. He chose Abraham. He chose the nation of Israel. And anybody who believes in Christ, He is chosen. Plainly taught. here and in other places in the Bible. But today we want to look specifically at the means of God's self-revelation, and that was the third point that I had put in the outline, and that's what we're going to cover today, and that means, of course, is Christ. And so the title of the message is God's Self-Revelation Through Christ. There is only one way in which God reveals himself. There is only one avenue. There is only one option, and it is Christ. Now, as I say that, I realize that in our world, that's not a very popular theme. And even today, there are many within the quote-unquote evangelical movement even that are beginning to stray from this truth. It is so unpopular in this age of pluralism, in this age of human rights and of liberty and freedom, we should all, according to the human doctrine, we should all have the right to seek God however we like. And that we know in the end that all roads in the end lead to God. And that's what we're taught. That's what we're taught constantly in the media. That's what our songs teach. That's what our television teaches. That's what our politicians say. That's what everybody says. That's even what our religious leaders say. They all say that all roads lead to God. But they don't. They don't. There's only one road that leads to God, and it's Christ. And if you're on that road, that's the narrow way. Jesus said, the way is narrow. Straight is the way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that enter into it. It's one way, and that way is Christ. And this verse teaches that truth, that Christ is the sole mediator of the knowledge of God, that if you will know him, it is only through the person of Christ. Let me look at this section, or this one verse, verse 27, in three headings. First of all, Christ is the only one authorized to reveal God. This is why, he is the sole mediator. He is the only one authorized to reveal God. Secondly, Christ is the only one qualified to reveal God. And thirdly, Christ is the only one able to reveal God. Now, those three are closely related, but all three of them appear in this verse. And so let me begin by looking at the first one, and that is that Christ is the only one authorized to reveal God. Or to put it another way, he has been appointed by the Father. And this is the first phrase in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now that's an awfully broad statement. And the most obvious question we would ask when looking at that phrase or that sentence is, what are the all things? When he says all things have been given to me of my Father, what does he mean? What are the all things that have been given to him? Now, we might say the obvious, and that is it means all things, everything, which is true. But let me be more specific. As we go through the Gospels, we see Christ, especially in the Gospel of John, often saying things like, "This has been given to me of my Father." And if we would look at all those statements, I'm not going to go through all the passages, but I'll just mention a couple of them. We would find in Matthew 28:18, for example, that Jesus says, "All power has been given unto me." Okay, all power. That sounds to me like sovereignty. That sounds like omnipotence. Okay, all things, all power. John 5:26 says that the Father gave him all authority to execute judgment. Speaking there of the final judgment. In other words, at the end of the day, everyone is going to have to answer to Christ. Christ is the one who will bring about ultimate justice, and he will bring ultimate judgment. Why? Because it has been delegated to him by the Father. He has been given all authority to execute judgment. And there, in that context, it's both the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone will receive their just reward through Christ. Christ is the one who has all authority to execute judgment. We find maybe the most common way in which this is used, the idea of the Father giving the Son something. In the Gospel of John, it is often referred to that the elect The elect people of God have been given to Christ. And he often speaks of, and we're going to see this in a little bit, but he often speaks of those whom the Father has given him. So we know that all those, if I can put it this way, all those within the kingdom of God have been given to the Son by the Father. And I would argue that that's part of the all things here, although I don't think that's the main point, but it certainly seems to include that. Now, if I could summarize it, when he says, all things have been given unto me, I believe what he's referring to fundamentally is what we call the mediatorial kingdom. And what we mean by the mediatorial kingdom, it is the means by which God is bringing about redemption and bringing about a kingdom. And that kingdom ultimately is heaven, right? But there are phases of that kingdom. And when Christ came, that was a new phase of that kingdom. But the ultimate end of that kingdom will be that all things will be reconciled. And perfect justice and perfect peace and perfect wisdom will be displayed in the last thing, which will be eternity. Okay, after the millennium and after the great white throne judgment, there will be heaven. And all things will be brought under the authority of God through Christ. And when he says that all things have been given to me, he means the work of the mediator. He is the Messiah. This is really a claim to be the Messiah. I am, Jesus is saying, I am the means by which God is going to work everything out in his plan. Everything. All authority has been given to me to do it. I am the one who will accomplish it. I am the one that will bring it to pass. Listen, everything has been given to the Son to accomplish. So he is, in essence, claiming to be the Messiah. He will accomplish redemption. He will, in fact, rule over the whole universe. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, which I believe is a statement that reflects what Jesus is speaking of at some level, in an ultimate way, really. 1 Corinthians 15, and as I read this, I want you to see the connection between the resurrection and this reality. I will start in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read from verse 20 to verse 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And when we say all there, he's referring to the elect. How is it that Christ brought this all about? He brought it about through his death and resurrection. This is how he accomplished God's plan. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. In other words, he was the first one to be raised from the dead, and as first fruits, he is the guarantee that all the others, including us, who are in Christ, will be raised from the dead. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, so there will be those raised from the dead at his coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, that's to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be in all in all. Now, that passage would be well worth a careful study, but let us observe that everything will be subjected to Christ. And when it's all subjected to Christ, Christ is going to, as it were, lay it at the feet of the Father. He's going to subject it all to the Father. You say, what does it mean that all things have been handed over to me? It's the kingdom, to put all things under his feet. He is going to do this. Christ is the Christ is the only way that God's will is going to be accomplished. Now keep in mind, as we say that, that the very essence of God's salvation is to know Him. The very essence of bringing about this kingdom is to bring the elect to know the Father, and that is through revelation. So the only one that can do this is Christ. Why? Because He's the only one that's authorized. God has authorized Him to reveal Himself to His chosen. Now, I have to take a moment here, or take a little bit of time, and consider how this phrase, all things, is used in the Gospel of John. In fact, many commentators have observed that Matthew here sounds an awful lot like John, and he does. When he says, all things have been given to me of my Father, it reminds us of many places in the Gospel of John where Jesus says similar things. And I want you to observe a little bit about these all things, because I think it gives us insight into this passage. Turn, if you will, to John 3. Jesus says this several times. And I want you to observe in a general way, as we look at these passages in John, I want you to observe in a general way that these all things are absolutely central to the fact that God sent the Son, that the Father sent the Son on a mission. And this all things is the very essence of what it means that God has authorized Him, that He has given Him everything in order that He would fulfill God's call and will. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." Now let me read the context. You say, what does it mean here, again, that He's given Him all things into His hand? Well, look at the context. First of all, verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all." This is John the Baptist, we think. It could be John the Apostle commenting, but we think it's John the Baptist speaking about Christ. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard," speaking of Christ, "of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." What he's saying here is this: Christ came to be a testimony. To be a testimony, as He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, to be a testimony of things in heaven. To be a testimony of who God is, and redemption, and all these things. To be a testimony. He came to be a testimony. That is to reveal, right? To reveal God's will. To reveal God. Verse 32, or verse 33. "He who has received His testimony," it's the elect, "has set His seal to this, that God is true. For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In other words, the Father gave the Son all things. In other words, He gave Him the authority to execute His plan and to save and redeem His elect and to reveal Himself. And how does Christ do that? Well, He comes to earth. He gives testimony. How? By His words, by what He says. And how is it that those who are called are receive eternal life? By believing those words. And so you understand that the all things here is absolutely central to the fact that Christ has been given a mission. And that mission is to accomplish the redemption of the elect, to accomplish His kingdom and all that God has planned. Look, if you will, at John 16, and I'm not going to go to all these passages, but you could look at John 13:3. We won't go there, but John 16:15. Let me just read them. He's speaking here in this context of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come and that He's going to reveal my words to you. Basically what He says here in this text to His disciples in the upper room is that I have a lot to say to you, But I can't say it all right now because you wouldn't understand it. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to reveal these things to you. And this is what he says in verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In other words, these all things are going to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. All these things that the Father has given are going to be revealed through the Word of God to you. It's central to his plan of redemption. Look again, one chapter over in chapter 17. In Christ's high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father. Look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name. Notice, he is the one who revealed God to them. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me, there it is again, everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Notice that the all things that God the Father has given to Christ includes the Word of God. These words, it's as if the Father gave them to the Son, and the Son gave them to his people, and the elect believe them, and that's how they enter the kingdom. See, the all things include his revelation of God through his word. And so as we consider the all things that God has given, it includes his word. But in summary then, we would say that fundamentally, God here, or I should say Christ here, claims that God, the Father, has given him the all authority and given him complete right over the revelation of himself. God is the only one, or Christ is the only one, authorized to reveal God. All things have been given into his hand. He is the mediator. There is only one, 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only one authorized to reveal God. Now going back to Matthew 11, let me then secondly deal with the point that Christ is the only one qualified. He is not only the only one authorized, he's the only one qualified to reveal God. And I might summarize it by saying he is equal with the Father. That's what makes him qualified. Okay, but we're looking especially here at the middle of the verse where he says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And so we could say several things about Christ being qualified to reveal the Father. He is qualified because he knows the Father. Christ the Son is qualified to reveal God because he knows the Father. And may I suggest to you that what is implied here is that his knowledge of the Father is perfect. Notice he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And what's implied in that, I believe, is that they are mutual. In other words, just as the Father knows the Son, which is, of course, perfect, even so the Son knows the Father. It is a perfect knowledge. And that's why I say that he is equal. His knowledge of the Father is perfect. It is also plain from this text that his knowledge of the Father is exclusive. In other words, there is no other person that knows the Father. There is no one else in the universe that is qualified to reveal the Father. because the Son is the only one who knows the Father. This knowledge is, if I can put it this way, innate. And what I mean by that is he wasn't taught this. He is by nature, he knows the Father from all eternity, and he knows him perfectly. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time." And the reason it says that, at least in part, is because God is spirit. Okay, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And the only reason he can declare him is because he's in the bosom of the Father. He has a perfect, intimate, mutual relationship with the Father that is unique. There is no other one that is qualified to reveal the Father, because he knows the Father perfectly. But as I've already intimated, the second thing I would point out in this regard is that Christ is qualified because he is equal with the Father. It is not simply that he knows him. He does know him. He's the only one that knows him. He knows him exclusively. He knows him perfectly. He knows him innately. But he also is equal with the Father. And this becomes plain not only here but in other places. But I would suggest to you that it's plain here, because he says, again, he puts the Son's knowledge of the Father on the same level as the Father's knowledge of the Son. Now the Father, God the Father, no one would argue, has a perfect knowledge of the Son, because he's God, very God, right? Now the Son is claiming the same knowledge of the Father. And since the Father is infinite, if he knows him in the same way, obviously he himself is infinite. I mean, this is obviously putting the Son on the same level as the Father. They are, if I could put it this way, co-equal. They are co-eternal. They are both all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, immutable. All of the things that are stated about God the Father are stated about Christ at some level in the New Testament. And when we say that Christ is equal with God, we are saying that he is God. When Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one," he is speaking of this equality. They are utterly one. They are united perfectly. And so when we see, for example, and I just give you a couple examples, Jesus says in John 8:58, when he's speaking to the Pharisees and they're arguing about his birth, and he says, he made this very interesting statement. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now that's more than simply saying, "I existed before Abraham." Okay? He's saying, "I am God, very God. I am self-existent. I am eternal." When he says, "I am," he was referring to, again, what the Lord said to Moses back in Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, "Whom shall I tell them sent me?" And he said, "Tell them I am has sent you." See, I am that I am. Jesus claimed to be the I am, God, very God. And in a sense, this verse 27, is the same kind of claim. He is claiming to be on par with God. There's another verse that I think is interesting, Hebrews 13:8, where it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is the only one in the universe who is immutable. All of creation, everything that's created, listen, everything that is created changes. There is only one who never changes. And it's God, very God. And when we say he never changes, we mean he never changes. In other words, he never learns something he didn't know before. His knowledge doesn't change. His abilities don't change. He doesn't increase in power. He doesn't lose. See, he doesn't change. He's unchanging. And the only one of whom that can be said is God. Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. And he's claiming that here. Now, many people stumble over, and here we get into the mystery of the Trinity, but I need to say something about it. Many people stumble over, and by the way, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you will hear these things, I promise you. Many people stumble over the language in the New Testament, what we call the language of subordination. For example, and there are many, many examples of this. And so we have, for example, maybe the most famous one is where Jesus says in John 14, I go to my Father because my Father is greater than I. They say, look, there Jesus is saying that the Father is greater than him. He can't be God then. Or there are lots of other places in the Gospel of John, for example, and I'll just give you a couple so you know what I'm talking about. John 8, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. John 8, verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. That's what we call the language of subordination. Jesus said the Father taught me. Jesus said the Father sent me. Jesus said I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Well, if that's true, he can't be God, right? Because God's not taught. We could look at Hebrews where it says he learned obedience. You know, these kinds of texts people often point to and say, well, Jesus can't be God. That's also true in the language of the Holy Spirit, where it says the Son sends the Spirit and the Father sends the Spirit. This is what we call the language of subordination. And in fact, it's here, because in Matthew 11, 27, he says, all things have been given to me by my Father. That implies that the Father is over the Son. This language of subordination does not prove that Jesus Christ is not God. All of this language is taken into account when we speak of the deity of Christ or the nature of the Trinity. And there is a great mystery here, but we want to observe that Father, Son, and Spirit are all revealed in the Scriptures as God, as being, as all having the attributes of God, including things like all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, gracious, good, holy. All of these things are applied to all three persons. Yet, in the way in which God has revealed himself to men, he has revealed himself in a sense, in a kind of hierarchy. In theology, you don't need to know this, but in theology we call this the economical Trinity. In other words, in God's working out of his plan, he has revealed himself as the Father, who is seen as the one who initiates everything, the Son is the one in whom everything is accomplished, and the Spirit is the one who applies all these things. And they are seen in hierarchy, but they are in reality co-eternal. In their essence, they are absolutely equal. In fact, when we start to think about the Trinity, it truly does become mind-boggling. And I don't want to go into all this, but I do want to say a few words about it, because I think I do believe, first of all, that many Christians have a very, and I guess including myself, right, have a very, very poor understanding of the Trinity. And secondly, we have a very, very poor understanding of how significant it is. It is extremely significant. It is the essence of the gospel. Listen, if the Holy Spirit is not God, you are not the temple of God. If Christ is not God, you have not been redeemed from your sins. You see, the very essence of the gospel is the revelation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are elect by the Father from ages past. We have been redeemed by the Son, and the Spirit is the one who applies it to our hearts and brings us to himself and dwells within us. You see, all of that is the Trinity. But many people have this thinking, and I fear this, that many Christians, it's our temptation, I think, because we're human and we're created. We tend to think of God as like, you know, the Father is a third of God, the Son is a third of God, and the Holy Spirit is a third of God. But that's not true. And this is the mystery. Okay? This is what we can't fully comprehend, never will. Okay? The Father is all of God. The Son is all of God. The Spirit is all of God. And yet they are distinct. See, and there have always been two temptations for theologians to go. And the one is toward too much focus on the division, and then it becomes like three gods. Okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like three distinct gods. That's, of course, what the Mormons would accuse us of believing, tritheism, three gods. The other extreme is called modalism, which is also something that some evangelicals have taken on, more or less. And that's the idea that, God manifests himself as the Father, and then he manifests himself as the Son, and then he manifests himself as the Spirit. But that's not true either. They are distinct persons. We know that because they interact with each other. The Father speaks to the Son. The Son speaks to the Father. We come to the baptism of Christ, and the Spirit comes down. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Son's in the water. They're distinct. And yet they are one God. They are one in essence. Now that truth, that God is one and yet he is in three persons, is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. If you take out the Trinity, you lose the gospel. To deny the Trinity is to deny Christ. It is to deny the gospel. It is to deny salvation. So it is absolutely central. And we have this teaching here, and that's why I point this out. Verse 27 is a statement about the relationship between the Son and the Father. You see, you have in the first phrase, you have the Father gives to the Son. Yet in the second phrase, you have the fact that the Father and the Son are co-equal. They are absolutely equal. They know each other perfectly, infinitely. They are intimately related. And so we have just a glimpse, as it were, of the nature of the Trinity in this section. Now let me give you one other thought here in regard to Christ being qualified to reveal God. He is qualified because he knows the Father. He is qualified because he's equal with the Father. But let me give you a third related thought. And that is that Christ is qualified, and the only one qualified, because, according to Scripture, he is the express image of the Father. Look, if you will, at Colossians 1. And I wish I had more time to look at these passages, but let me just look at one, Colossians 1. Look at a few verses, but look at verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now let me just stop here. I need to say a word here. This is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ in Scripture. And yet, this is the very verse, and I know this because a guy just brought this to my attention a few weeks back. This is one of the verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses will take you to. They'll take you to this verse, and they'll say, see, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And they'll say, oh, see, he was the firstborn. You know what that means? This is Jehovah's Witness speaking. That means he was the first one created. Okay, and then I was surprised as he was reading this. He read this to me. He says, verse 16, he says, for by him all other things were created. And my mouth dropped out. I said, what? See, this is one of the verses, their translations, they twist. There's no manuscript out there that says other, but they put that in there. See, they make it say, I'm telling you this so you can beware, because if you talk to them, don't be surprised when they do this. They actually read the verse as saying, for by him all other things were created, implying that Christ himself was created. Now, I guarantee you there's not a Greek manuscript out there that would support that reading. They put that in there because it supports their theology, which is that Christ is not God. But I say this because this is one of the strongest statements that Christ is God. When he says firstborn, what he's saying is that he is preeminent. He's preeminent over all creation. In fact, I would say it's not totally unrelated to the fact that what Jesus says here in Matthew 11:27, all things have been given unto me of my Father. He is the one who inherits all things. He's the one who's preeminent over all things. And then notice what he says about him, proving that in fact he is God, very God. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist." Listen, those are the strongest statements of the deity of Christ that I know of. He is the very image of God. He's the very image of the invisible God. He is God. He is God, very God. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. "In whom," that's in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now listen, that's absolutely impossible unless Christ is God. All wisdom is in Christ. All knowledge is in Christ. Okay? He's not just a man. He's not just a created being. He's not a limited being. He is an unlimited being. He is God, very God. Look at verse 9. "For," of chapter 2, "for in him all," listen, all, not some, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." I can't comprehend that. But I do know this, that that's only possible if he's God, very God. He is the Lord. He is the express image of God, as the language has it in Colossians 1:15 and also in Hebrews 1:1 through 3, which we won't look at. But you may want to check that out. Let me then, going back to Matthew 11:27, briefly address the third point. So the first point is that Christ is the only one authorized to reveal God. Christ is the only one qualified to reveal God. Finally, briefly, let me point out that Christ is the only one able to reveal him. He's the only one able to reveal him. And this is the last phrase in verse 27 where he says, "and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." See? So he says, "nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." What you're seeing here is the sovereignty of God over the revelation of God. In other words, there's no other way to know God because Christ is sovereign over the recipients of revelation. It is Christ who decides. Listen, if you have been saved, it is because Christ has willed that it is so. He has chosen to reveal God the Father to you. He is sovereign in this. Now, again, let me give you just a couple of verses and then let me say a couple of words. John 6:70. Remember when Peter, they have this context here you're familiar with. Large crowd following Christ. Christ says a lot of hard things, mainly about election. And they're not interested. They all leave. Literally, they all leave. Even the ones who were supposedly disciples, they all left. They said, "This is too hard." And the only ones left were the 12. After this whole crowd was following him, huge crowd. Jesus was great at dispersing crowds with hard words. Okay, and they all left. And this is what Jesus said. Verse 67 of John 6. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" I love Peter's answer because, listen, this is the answer of every believer. Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now listen, that's what every true believer... Listen, Peter doesn't say, "Hey, look, I get it all. I figured it all out. I understand everything perfectly, and that's why I'm following you." No, Peter knows these are hard words. I don't think Peter understood half of what was in this passage. But he believed, and he said, "Lord, where do we go? You're the one. You're the one who has eternal life, the words of eternal life. You're the one who is the Son of God." And then look what Jesus says. Verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he's, of course, referring to Judas, who he knew was a traitor from the beginning. But the point is this. Christ chose them. I have the same truth in John 17:6. And I just need to read this because this is also significant. He says, I have mentioned your name. We read this earlier, but in a different context. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. This is Christ praying to the Father. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me. Notice, is it the Father who elects? Yes. Is it the Son who reveals and chooses? Yes. Are they the same people? I mean, are they revealing to the same people? Yes. Their wills are perfectly united. And they both are given, and Christ here both explains that he manifests himself to the disciples, and yet at the same time, they are the ones whom the Father has given him. He says, you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so, but we find here that Christ is the one who reveals himself. Now, I want to say one word about the means by which Christ does this. Say, how is it that Christ reveals the Father to us? Now, we have seen this throughout these texts we've read, but it is through, listen, first of all, his words, and secondly, by the Holy Spirit. Say, how do you know Christ? By his word and by the Holy Spirit. Who is it that reveals to you and gives you understanding of the word of God? It is the Holy Spirit. How do I know Christ? It is through the Holy Spirit and the word of God. How do I know God? It's through Christ. And so you have this chain. You say, how will you know God? How it is through Christ. How will you know Christ? It is through his word. How do I know his word? It is by the Holy Spirit giving you understanding. Now turn, and I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 2. As I was reading 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 the last couple of weeks, it's almost like I feel like Paul wrote this as a commentary on Matthew 10 or 11, 25 through 27. There is so much in here that relates to this section of Matthew. It's almost as if Paul had it before him. But I want you to observe in 1 Corinthians 2 how it is that God reveals himself to men. I'm going to just read it. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the only way you can know God. And him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of God, but on the power of God, or wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now look at how he ends this. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Say, what do you mean we have the mind of Christ? We have the Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit work? He reveals himself through words. That's that whole text. See, this is the means by which God has revealed Christ. And it is by the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God that we have the mind of Christ. This is how God has revealed himself, through Christ, through his Word, by his Spirit, sent by Christ. All of those things go hand in hand. There is only one way to know God, and it is through Christ. If you will know God, you must come through Christ. He is the only one authorized, the only one qualified, and the only one able to reveal God. And so he closes this section with an invitation, "Come unto me. Learn of me." Why? Because that is the way in which we know God. It is only through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the profound and wonderful and marvelous truth that is revealed in your word. Lord, we acknowledge that our minds fall short when we try to contemplate the depths of the word of God. And yet, Lord, we thank you for these words, even in 1 Corinthians, that we do have the mind of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit within, showing us the Word of God and revealing you to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have accomplished these things through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray this morning that if anyone does not know you, does not know Christ, that today they would humble themselves before you. Lord, that they would bow the knee, that they would turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ, who is the true and the living God, who gave himself for us to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts and that you would teach us the things of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.